Good morning. I have a picture up on the screen, or it's coming up in just a second. It's a picture of a golf video that I bought quite a few years ago. I was in Bible college. My wife and I were rummaging around at a thrift store, and I saw this video, and it was done by a guy called Mr. 59. He had shot the lowest round ever in a PGA golf tournament. Want to guess what it was? 59. All right, they told me you were sharp in Hortonville. I just wanted to make sure. You have not disappointed, so that's good. All right. So I get this video home, and I'm excited. I think I'm going to learn all the tips and tricks of the guy who shot the lowest round of golf ever. And I pop that thing in the VCR, and I start watching, and he starts talking about the basics. I mean, really basic, like this is how you grip a club, and this is how you stand in relationship to the ball, and those sorts of things. And I thought to myself, what a waste of 50 cents, right? Like, I wanted the inside stuff. I didn't want the basics. And I was ready just to kind of turn it off, but I thought, you know, I might get to the end. There might be some good stuff later on. But as I sat and watched the basics, I realized I wasn't doing them that well. And I went back and started working on the basics a little bit more, and my golf game improved, just like Mr. 59 said it would. For the next 4 weeks, we're gonna go through a series on something that at first sounds a little basic. It's community, and God's called us to be a community, and it makes sense for this time of year as churches tend to go with the school calendar, and so everybody's been out and on their summer vacations and all that kind of stuff. And now we're coming back because it's September already, am I right? I don't know when that happened. And so there's a lot going on in the community, a lot firing up again. Community is stressed throughout Scripture. All the way back in Genesis, God said he was going to create a community of believers, a community of people for himself. In that case, it was a nation called Israel, right? And then he's going to live through them and show the rest of the world and really bless the rest of the world through Abraham, which, of course, we know comes through Jesus and his death and resurrection, pay for our sins, right? But then Jesus had community, too. And he had community with his 12, especially, those disciples, and they get together, and Jesus modeled ministry for them and taught them, and eventually he's going to hand all that off to them. And then we have community later in the church. After Jesus dies and resurrects and the Holy Spirit comes and the church is born, God has said, let's pull community together. And this community is going to be a community of believers. I mean, think about it. Believers are what? If you're a true Christian, you admit, I'm a horrible, rotten sinner. I deserve death and banishment from God forever, but I believe Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins, and because of him, I can go be with God, right? And so then God says, let's take all these horrible, rotten sinners. Does that offend you? I'm not sorry if it does, by the way. Let's take all these horrible, rotten sinners and put them together, people who wouldn't normally hang out with each other necessarily, and then, love one another and be the church. And Jesus even said, the world will know that you are my followers by what? Our love, the love that we have for each other, right? And so community is really important to God. And if you really want to think about this, community happened from eternity past, right? Because before anything was ever even created, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So that's why community is important to God. It's a part of who he is. For our scripture, for this series on community, we're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon is the author of this book. He was the wisest man who ever lived. When he was going to become king of Israel, said, ask for anything you want, I'll grant it to you. And Solomon could ask for all kinds of stuff, but he said, just make me wise so I can rule your people. And God said, you're going to be the wisest dude that ever lived. And he was. And Solomon wrote all kinds of stuff, a bunch of the wisdom literature that we have in Scripture. He described animals and plants. He built cities, did all kinds of things. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, he kind of writes about this. Because for a while, Solomon kind of lost his way and got interested in sort of worldly pursuits and earthly things. And so if you want to summarize the book of Ecclesiastes, I like how one author said it. It's to show the vanity of all mere human pursuit. It's all vain. It's all meaningless in the end. None of that really super matters. I mean, think about people who stood and built big kingdoms and cultures, and we even have some in the Bible, like Nebuchadnezzar sitting on top of his palace saying, look at this huge kingdom I've built, Babylon, and none of it matters. And so at the end of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, here's what really matters, just love God and do what he wants. I mean, just boil it down to that, right? So, amongst the wisdom that Solomon imparts in Ecclesiastes, we have our scripture today for community, and really for all of this month. It's in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. We'll have it up on the screen. It's an NIV. That's the Bible I used to preach in, because everybody's into NIV in the olden days. How many of you are NIVers? I'm just curious. ESVers? NASBers? LMNOPers? So, Ecclesiastes 4, chapter 4, verse 9. Two are better than one, Solomon writes, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? The one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. And a lot of times we hear this scripture in weddings. I mean, it's a very familiar or very famous passage to put in there. I've done it myself. I love it about the husband and the wife, two are better than one. And at the end, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. And that third strand is who? Jesus, right? I mean, it makes for good little sermonettes for marriage. It has nothing to do with marriage in Ecclesiastes. Solomon's talking literally about work in the verses before this, and then he comes to verse 9, which is what we're going to look at today. Some basics we're going to get out of this for community, and what he says is two are better than one, because you just get a better return. And so I'd like to say this is just basic math. I mean, if I have one machine making widgets, and it runs for a day, I have X amount of widgets at the end of the day. But if I have two machines making widgets and they run for the day, now I have 2X widgets at the end of the day. I mean, I told you this was kind of basic, right? And so the question I had asked myself, and as some of the other pastors and I talked about this, was what's the return then that we're going to look for when it comes to Christian community today? In other words, let me put this another way. Is God expecting a return from us in his investment in us, if you want to put it that way, to save us and fill us with his Holy Spirit? Is God looking for a return on that? I see some of you shaking your heads, yes, and that's the right answer, right? In other words, scripture says, you've been bought with a price. You are not your own. In fact, another scripture says that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepares for us in advance. And literally, the word picture there is, as I'm walking through my life and I'm full of the Holy Spirit and I'm watching for God, he'll pop good works into my path. And then I just do what he wants me to do in those situations. So God definitely expects a return on his investment in us, and as a community, we can pull it off better sometimes than as individuals, right? Okay? And so my biggest question then was, well, what is that return? I mean, some people talk about fruits of the Spirit, right? And totally great. We should be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he should produce that fruit in us more and more. But that's really fruit of the Spirit. It's not fruit of Tom trying harder or working harder or trying to make himself better, because that never works. So what's that return that we could bring to him? And for me, my favorite thought on this is that ultimate return, the only thing we're really going to bring to heaven with us is the souls of men and women that we've witnessed to or have discipled as they've believed, right? I mean, you can multiply money for the kingdom, and that's great, and thank you. We love that when you give, and we can pay the lights and the bills and all that sort of stuff. I get that. We need that. But if you're going to try to bring a pile of cash with you to heaven and say, God, look at this return. I got 12% on this. So what? I mean, he's got streets of gold. He doesn't need that. And so for me, it's the souls of men and women. So I want to talk about witnessing and community and some basics about this. And we're going to look at a passage here where Jesus takes that community of disciples and sort of moves them from spectators to witnesses. And how does he move them along? And again, this is going to be basic. I get that. But as we look at these basics, I want you to think about it yourself. And how am I doing these basics? And not only think about it yourself, but interact with the Holy Spirit on these too. So Matthew chapter 9 is where we're going to head next. We'll have it up on the screen for you as well. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 35. So Matthew writes, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. And then finally, 10 verse 1, Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. So we're going to look at some basics this morning of how to move from spectators into participants in bringing return to God's investment on us in the souls of others. The first thing I want to look at is we need to see others how Jesus sees them. And this is coming out of verse 35 and verse 36. As Jesus goes from town to town, and especially as he becomes more and more popular, and really we know people were following him because of the miracles he did and the food he gave them, and they're all like, yeah, this guy is great, let's get stuff from him, right? Whole cities would bring out their sick and their demon-possessed. And the interesting thing is, scripture tells us here when Jesus sees them, he has compassion on them. The word compassion is different than pity. Pity's like, oh, that's so bad. And then we just go on with our lives. And we don't really do anything about someone else's pain. The word compassion, one definition I loved is when you're confronted with another's suffering and you're motivated to do something to alleviate that suffering. Now, there's right ways and wrong ways to do that, and we're not gonna get into all that today. This is basics, I understand that. But my first question to us is, do we even see people? It could have been easy for Jesus to just be so on mission, doing what he needed to do, getting done what he got. It could have been easy for him to dismiss the crowds. When scripture tells us they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, the sort of the original language gives this idea that they were pressed down and pushed aside. That's the people that Jesus was hanging out with. And he often hung out with those people, and he often got criticized for it. Oh, you're friends of tax collectors and sinners. But my question for us is, how friendly are we with tax collectors and sinners? I mean, think about it. So often I go through my life and I barely see others. I'm busy, I've got things to do, I've got important stuff going on. And I think about it, the person in the Quick Trip when I go in to pay. And they're usually pretty nice in Quick Trip. I love Quick Trip, by the way. Like, I just do all my shopping there. And they're always like, hey, come back again, right? I almost said to the dude this morning, yeah, you too. I'm like, that doesn't make sense. She's come back for his job, right? But think about how much I don't know about them. I mean, is this woman in Quick Trip, a single mom working two jobs, just trying to put food on her table? In Appleton, if you cruise down College Avenue or something, you see all kinds of people in the downtown area, especially at night. It gets super interesting down there. And is it one of those, oh, I'm not going down there with those people? Do we see people? And then do we have compassion on them? I was at a Promise Keepers event, if you don't remember what those were, big men's ministry kinds of things, and they were selling out stadiums, and guys would go, and music and worship and praise and all that kind of stuff. And this was in the Georgia Dome when that was still around back in the day. And I was still in Bible college, and me and some of my ministry friends, we all went there. It was actually part of our class. And after a particularly amazing night of worship and stuff, they released us for dinner. And dinner was on your own. And so thousands and thousands of clergy are all descending on downtown Atlanta looking for places to eat. And we went from place to place, and it was busy. The line at McDonald's, some dudes were like, yeah, we've been standing in line for like an hour, and they still had a ways to go to get to the counter for McDonald's. And we're like, that's not going to work. And as we looked around and stuff, we decided, let's go back out to the hotel. We'd have to get back on the train, drive out there, get in a van, and then we'd find some restaurants out that way where it was maybe less busy. And so as we turned to leave, I heard someone say behind me, like, excuse me. And I turned around and looked, and here was somebody who looked pressed down and pushed aside. And he said, hey, can you spare a couple bucks for some food? Now, I don't normally give people money. I don't know what they're gonna do with it. So I'm in the camp of, great, if you need lunch, I'll go buy lunch and let's eat lunch together. And who knows what would happen? And maybe I could share the gospel with you. We'll see. And so I said, well, you know, me and my buddies were about to get some lunch. You can come with us. I said, we're gonna take the train and get on a van and da-da-da. And he's like, how would I get back later on? I'm like, okay, that doesn't make much sense. And then I said, well, look, we could go to McDonald's and I'll just skip lunch with the buddies and I'll take him. We'll go to McDonald's. And he said, yeah, I've been in there. It's like over an hour. Just, you know, yep, that's right. Okay. And then he said to me, hey, I know a place I think we can get in. It's a few blocks down and a few blocks over. And he said, it's called Hooters. Now, you got to understand something, all right? We were hungry. But we weren't that hungry. Come on. How many of you thought I went to Hooters? Just show me your hands. Put them up. Nobody? Yeah, we didn't go to Hooters. So, as I'm talking to this guy, my friends are getting very close to the steps that take them down to the train. And again, there's just tons of people. And I think, man, if they get down in there, I'm never going to see them again. And I'm going to miss lunch. And so what am I going to do? And I decide I'm just going to give this guy a couple bucks. Normally, I don't. He seems pretty genuine. So I reach into my pocket and I pull out two bills, a one and a five. And the battle starts, right? It's like, well, if I give him $5 for lunch and then I go with my buddies and I'm starving, that means I have a dollar. This was way back in the days before like culture and civilization. But anyways, yeah, there weren't ATM machines and all that stuff and whatever. Okay, so I'm like, if I give him five, I only have a dollar, and what am I gonna eat? But if I give him a dollar and I keep the five for myself, like, what kind of believer am I, right? And as I'm sitting here contemplating this, my buddies are just about to start heading down into the train, and so I hand him a dollar, and I walk away. And let's just say, on the train ride back to the hotel, me and God were doing some business. And I'm the kind of person that's like, just hit me right between the eyes with truth. I don't care. Just tell me like it is, right? And it felt like in that moment, the Holy Spirit was saying to me, Tom, are you still that dull? Like Jesus said that to the disciples back in the day, right? Are you still that dull? Do you not get what I'm about? That you got to hoard your $5 and not help somebody who's downcast and pushed aside? Compassion is a true attempt to alleviate someone's pain. Honestly, when I handed that person that dollar, who was I really concerned about, me or him? Me, right? And just sort of appease my conscience. Oh, I did something. I gave a guy a dollar. You know, and in those days, man, it would have been, oh, let's snap a picture, let's post it on Facebook. Hey, I just met Jimmy, and I'm not bragging, but I just gave him $5 for lunch. I didn't give him five, I gave him a dollar, right? And post. We have to see people how Jesus sees them, as sheep without a shepherd, and that should drive us towards compassion for people. And listen, not everybody who's downcast and pushed aside looks that way. There's plenty of people who look all spiffy and wonderful in the world's eyes and are really struggling in life. They don't have a shepherd. Next, it's almost as if the disciples, as they start to see things the way Jesus sees them, sort of gets a little overwhelmed by it potentially. Like if you start to see the world how Jesus sees it, and if everybody who doesn't know him is a sheep without a shepherd, that could get overwhelming. And so look what happens next here. right? Jesus says to them in verse 37, chapter 9, Matthew, the harvest is plentiful. Like, yep, you catch it, right? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. If you haven't heard this before, I'm going to say it really plain. The harvest is not the problem. A lot of times we trick ourselves in thinking that's what it is. Oh, well, people aren't interested in Christianity. Everybody hates Christianity. Nobody's super interested. And I'm going to tell you, that's not the truth at all. In my duties at the Alliance Church, I office out of Appleton, and about a month ago, I took over as pastor on duty full time. So anybody comes into the church or calls in, wants to talk to a pastor, they'll come to me first as long as I'm available. And then we have a schedule of others that can fill in if I'm not available, right? And in the first month that I've done that, three people have prayed to receive Christ with me. And they were like ripe and ready for the picking. I hardly had to do anything. There's tons of people out there who are lost and confused and searching. The problem isn't the harvest. Jesus tells us what the problem is here, and it's a lack of harvesters. And then he says to the disciples, pray. Pray for God to send harvesters out into the work. Early on in Christianity, I saw prayer as a way to get God to do what I wanted him to do, right? Oh, can you clean this problem up over here and take care of those people over there, and I could use a little money for this over here, all right, thanks, see you later. And I was reading in a book, and he said, you know, prayer isn't us trying to get God to move our way, but prayer often is God moving us his way. And as I interact with God and I talk to him and I start to see the world how Christ sees it, and I get concerned and I start saying, Lord, we need harvesters. And not just out there in far distant lands, but right here in Hortonville. The harvest is plentiful. And as I pray and say, God, please send out harvesters, help. Then the third part of this comes into place. So as the disciples are praying, right? Then notice chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus calls his 12 disciples to him, and he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and heal sickness. It's almost as if God says to him, okay, look, I've caught your attention. You've seen Jesus out there ministering amongst the poor and the hurting and the broken. And now you're starting to have compassion for them. And you're concerned about that. And it's not just those people anymore, but these are God's people. And so now, Lord, I'm talking to you about them and saying, hey, send harvesters out to these people. We need people to go tell them. It's almost as if God says, great, you're concerned about this. I've got your attention. Now let's start with you. Let's send you out. Here you go. You can do this. And notice in verse 1 of chapter 10, Jesus gives them authority to do this. Authority. This is a big word for our culture and the world that we live in today. And can I just say this? It's nothing new under the sun. People are all acting like this world of relativism and what's truth is something new. It's not. When Jesus stood before Pilate and Jesus tells him, I tell you the truth, what was Pilate's answer? What is truth? Humanity's been asking that question forever. What is truth? It's nothing new that we're living in that world today. And when Jesus gives the disciples authority, this word could be translated a whole bunch of different ways, from competency and mastery and power and the intellect. Jesus gives us what we need, but really what we need is just his authority. It's his word and his truth that we are now carrying out to the world. And I want to try to soften this a little bit, okay? But I get a little chippy sometimes because I hear people talking about, well, my beliefs, I don't care about your beliefs. In the sense that when we try to take God's word and put it down in the realm of my beliefs, it weakens it and it cheapens it. When I'm talking to people, I'm like, look, this is what the Bible says. I'm not gonna tell you what I believe. I'm gonna tell you what the Bible says. It's the power of God's word, right? That's sharp and active and can cut down to the very intentions and thoughts of someone's heart. I'm gonna give you God's word. This is what the Bible says. And now you can believe it or not. That's up to you. That's my job. Proclaim God's word, not my beliefs, right? And so as we go out, we have this authority, and we've been given this authority again and again. In Acts chapter 1:8, Jesus said to the disciples right before he ascends, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Now, in that passage, that Greek word for power is dunamos, which we get our English word dynamite from. You and I have explosive power in the Holy Spirit to go out to proclaim God's truth. Now, you might get beat up for it. Probably not in America, maybe. You certainly might get ostracized for it, marginalized, made fun of, picked on, ignored, whatever. Who cares? God says if that kind of stuff happens to you because you're out proclaiming my word, praise me. Hallelujah. They persecuted Jesus. They're going to persecute his followers as well. We have power through the Holy Spirit. We don't have to be weak about it, but we don't have to be like, shove it down your throat. That's not what I'm suggesting here. And then Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul said, look, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This is God's thing. It's not ours. We didn't make up Jesus and his death and resurrection. It's what God did. And the Apostle Paul's like, I'm not ashamed of this. Why would I be? This is God's thing. I say this a lot when I'm talking to secular crowds and I'm preaching Jesus is the only way. And I know in our culture that's not a nice thing to say, right? But I don't really care. I'm going to say it as loving as I can, but I'm not ashamed of it because it's God's thing. And I'll tell people, look, Jesus said he's the only way to get to heaven. If Jesus would have said there's 10 ways to get to heaven, I'd be preaching right now, there's 10 ways to get to heaven. I don't care. I didn't make this up. But the guy who walked on water and healed sickness and cast out demons and raised people from the dead and rose from the dead himself, he's the one who said he's the only way. That's what I'm going with. And you can choose to believe that or not. That's between you and God. None of us has the power of salvation. You and I can't save a soul. Wouldn't it be great if we could? I would just take my little salvation wand and I go running around the world just bopping people on the head. You're saved, you're saved, you're saved, you're saved. I do it all day long. We don't have that power. We're just called to witness about the truth. And think about it. In a court of law, what does a witness do? They testify to what they've seen and heard. Are they trying to convince the judge or the jury? No, they're not even doing that. They're saying, well, this is what I saw, this is what I heard. Thank you, next. It's the power of God for salvation. Now, let me bring this all back to community for a second, right? Because we don't even have to do this alone. There's some people who like to get out and evangelize and witness, and then there's others who are really good at discipling those new believers and walking alongside of them. And even if you're talking to somebody and they're like, I don't know if I'm interested in that, great, invite them to the community. Get involved. We've got mini churches firing up and men's frat and women's ministry. And you could easily invite someone to the community where they can hang out and get to know things and learn and grow. We've got young adult ministries called APM. Invite your coworkers and friends to that. If you're a teenager, invite your friends to Greenhouse. And even if you're a kiddo, we have DL and Awana and those sorts of things. Like bring the community in on this as well. It's not just on your shoulders, it's on our shoulders to bring that return to God. Now, as the worship team comes up, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like the rest of us just to close our eyes for a minute. We've talked about some basics today, that God expects a return on his investment in the community, which is us, the church. And the best return we can have is to witness to men and women and help be a part of that soul winning that God wants us to do. In order to do that, we need to see others as Jesus sees them. We need to pray and ask for God to send out workers into the harvest. And then when we're all good and ready for that, and God says, hey, what about you? Let's send you. Then he wants us to go. And just for a minute or so, let's just take a moment. And all I want you to do is ask the Lord now, what's my next step in all this, God? Where do I need to head next? And I can just tell you, for me, it's I've got to get out beyond my Christian realm and into non-believers again. And so that's a practical application for me. And how am I going to do that? I don't know quite yet. I've been praying about that. I might start dominating in pickleball at some secular location. Let's pray and see what God wants. And then the worship team will lead us next.